Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. When preaching on Easter Sunday, there are a myriad of passages you could go to. But this passage has been in my mind for several weeks, just the whole context here. It started a few weeks ago when I started reading again John Owen's book, Christology, and he focuses on this confession of Peter and Jesus' rebuke of Peter, and he doesn't really get to 21, but all of that, those thoughts that I've been thinking about kind of lead up to verse 21, which is going to be the passage that we are going to look at today, and specifically in the second half of the sermon. So if you would, please, we're just going to read one verse. Stand with me and follow along as I read Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. The word of the Lord says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." You may be seated. From that time on is how this verse begins. This is a very interesting point here, because it's this wording, it's showing, it's indicating that there had been a progression, something had happened in the life of Jesus and his ministry and in his ministry with his disciples that was accomplished, that then changed, if you will, or advanced the course of Jesus' teaching and the development of the disciples from that time on. So before this time, Jesus' teaching about his death and resurrection were not the main focus for his teaching the disciples. But something happened in the preceding verses that then allowed Jesus to progress now. The disciples had arrived at a certain knowledge of truth, which was necessary to first grasp before Jesus could advance to begin teaching about his upcoming death and resurrection. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Before Jesus began to speak plainly to his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection, the main purpose of his coming, before Jesus really began to tell his disciples very plainly, this is what's happening, this is why we're going to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to me by this group of people, but on the third day I'll be raised. Before he started being so clear about that, something else had to first be established in the disciples' minds. And once that was established, then Jesus could progress to talking about the real work that he came to accomplish. Because before that, the apostles thought the real work Jesus came to accomplish was the liberation of Israel, the healing of sick people. They thought that was kind of the chief scope of his work. But Jesus has to now direct them that those things were not the real reason why I came to earth, to do the miraculous, the mighty miracles, healing people. The real reason I came was to march to Jerusalem and be killed by the chief priests, the scribes, and the rulers of the people, but on the third day be raised. But before he got to telling the disciples plainly about that, something first had to be established. And you find that in the context. What was it that happened that then allowed, in Jesus' mind, say, okay, we've established this, now let's progress into me telling you plainly about what I came to do. I came to die and be raised. And you find in the context what was necessary to happen that must happen first before Jesus could start speaking so plainly about his coming death and resurrection. Follow along if you have your scriptures open to Matthew 16 still. Let me read verses 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, before, this had to happen first. Before Jesus could begin teaching the disciples plainly about his upcoming death and the resurrection and the necessity of his death and the necessity of the resurrection, before he began teaching them about that, he first had to establish in their minds and see that they were established in their minds of the necessity and the realization of who he was. Before arriving at an understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection, there must first be a realization of who the person of Jesus is. And so the first thing we want to see before we look at verse 21 is that there's a necessity of understanding the person of Jesus. If you want to understand the cross and the resurrection more fully, more deeply, more passionately, you don't start there. You first start by understanding more of the person of Christ. Because if you falter, if you stumble at understanding the person of Christ, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ will not seem that significant. Matter of fact, they will be minimized in your eyes. The reason we do not marvel more at Jesus' death and his resurrection is because we do not fully understand his person. Because if we truly understand who Christ is, the death of Christ will be very shocking to us. And the resurrection of Christ will leave us in awe, praising God, unable to contain ourselves. But the reason we do not get there is because the primary problem is we don't really know who Christ is. And so before we get to understanding the necessity of the work of Christ, you first must have established in your mind who is the person of Christ. The person of Jesus must be understood before his work can be rightly understood. This is you know, not something that we simply see here, but you find this throughout church history. One such example could be the early 4th century, the Arian controversy. You know, where there's this man named Arius who was teaching that Jesus was a created being, and the Lord raised up Alexander and his protege Athanasius to refute this Arian heresy. And what Athanasius said to Arius was, Arius, you're all wrong. You're all wrong when it comes to salvation, Arius. And the reason you're all wrong about what salvation is and what it does is because you're wrong about the person of Jesus. Because you think that Jesus is a created being, your view of salvation is off. Because you don't understand Jesus, you don't really understand salvation. And this is always the way it is. People who stumble and fall and fail to grasp the significance of Jesus' death for sinners and the power of the resurrection and the vindication by God the Father in the resurrection, the reason people don't understand that more fully is because they do not truly understand more fully who Jesus Christ really is. And so when someone is failing to grasp the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ, that should trigger us, or even if we are struggling, what we should think is the real problem is not, wow, come on, let me talk more about this. The real problem is, well, let's dive into more who the person of Jesus is. Because the real problem starts over here. And before Jesus could teach his disciples very plainly and very clearly that he must die, he must be raised, he first had to see it established in their minds that they actually knew who he was. And Peter acknowledges this, speaking on behalf of all the disciples. He says, you are, because this is what Jesus, who do people say I am? But he's not really concerned about what people say because he doesn't correct any of that. People are all over the map. You're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Elijah raised from the dead. All these prophets who were died and been raised. And Jesus doesn't say, well, they're all wrong. He just, okay. What do you say? Who do you say I am? This is his real focus. Not what people say, but what do his disciples say about him? And Peter responds in this great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see here that this is what needed to be established in the minds of the apostles before Jesus could advance and progress to speaking plainly about his work. The disciples had to come to an understanding of who he was in his person. And we find two things being mentioned about Christ in his person here. First, that he's the Christ. You are the Christ is the first thing that Peter says. You are the Christ. This is simply the word Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Messiah. All that means is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. It's not his last name in Greek. He's Jesus of Nazareth. But he's identified with this title of Christ Messiah, which simply means the anointed one. He is the anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're just saying Jesus, the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. And to understand why Christ is such a significant title for Jesus, you have to understand what is so significant about this term, the Anointed One. Why does that matter? Why is it so important that it's the most common name used for Jesus in the New Testament? He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. Well, what does that even mean that He's anointed? Well, anointing throughout Scripture is a special sign that God gives to show that a person has been set apart for a specific task. So if someone was anointed, it was God's way of showing that this person is being set apart from all others for a specific task. And you have all kinds of people being anointed in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed. When Samuel anoints David, king, what that's symbolically showing is, David, you're different from your brothers. You're different from all other men in Israel. You have the special seal of God's divine approval. You have been chosen by God for this special task of leading the people. You have been anointed king. The priests were anointed. It showed that they were different than the average Israel. You have been set apart, chosen by God for the specific task of serving in the tabernacle, of leading the people in worship. Not everybody can just do this. I've chosen you to do it. So the priests, specifically even the high priest, were anointed. Even you find the prophets, many of the prophets being anointed, such as when God says to Elijah, your successor is going to be a man named Elisha, go and anoint him after you. So Elijah goes and he anoints Elisha, and this is a symbolic showing that you have been chosen by God, Elisha, to be a prophet. So the anointing was a symbolic act that signified that this person had been set apart by God for the accomplishing of a specific task. So when Jesus is called the Anointed One, that is us saying, when we say Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging that Jesus, above all other people, has been chosen by God for a specific task. And He has been chosen, and only He can fulfill this role. When we say Jesus is the Christ, that is putting Him in a unique way. He alone has been anointed for this specific task. And so all the anointing that you see happening in the Old Testament, it's all but a shadow typology of the great Anointed One who will come, who will accomplish the roles of both king, priest, and prophet. All those people who were anointed for those specific tasks in Jesus Christ, you see Him anointed by God Himself for all these tasks. And you even see that in the Old Testament. It's always a sinner anointing another sinner. But not when it comes to the person of Jesus. He is anointed by God Himself. And you find this symbolically pictured at the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. What's that about? That is the picture of Jesus being the Christ. He is the Anointed One, but He's not anointed like everybody else by another sinner. He is anointed by God Himself. God Himself has chosen Jesus to be the Savior, the Deliverer. This is what Jesus, it says in Isaiah 61:1, that the Scriptures, Jesus even Himself refers to Himself about this in Luke chapter 4. But in Isaiah 61:1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me." And so the prophet Isaiah is foreshadowing the coming, seeing the coming of Christ. And he sees that this anointing of this chosen vessel by God, it's not going to be like our anointing where it's anointing with oil or the anointing with a mantle as in the case of Elisha. But it's going to be anointing with the very Spirit of God. It's going to be far different and far greater than any other anointing that's been foreshadowed. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke, this is the very first thing He says publicly. I am the Anointed One. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. It's a very interesting thing to say if you're not chosen by God. The very first word Jesus says in His public ministry is He quotes Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. Matter of fact, I love the way Irenaeus, writing, you know, 2nd, 3rd century, said it this way in his book Against Heresies. The Father did anoint, so the Son was anointed with the Spirit who is the anointing. So the Father anointed the Son with the Spirit. So God anointed God with God. It's quite a beautiful thing, and it shows that Jesus is far unique. The anointing of Jesus is far different than Samuel anointing, pouring a little oil on David's head. Well, that was cool, and that was symbolic, and that was very important. But he was not anointed by God, with God, on God. But this is what you find in the glorious picture of the baptism of Christ. And what this is showing is that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And Peter comes to realize that he is the one that has been chosen by God and him alone to accomplish a specific task. There are not several anointed people. There is one who's been chosen by the Father for the specific task of being Lord and Savior of sinners. And that is Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed. And this is the first thing that we, if we want to understand Jesus' death and the importance of his resurrection, we first have to understand that Jesus is the Anointed One. He's the one chosen by God himself, anointed by God himself to proclaim and to bring about this task, this deliverance, this redemption, this ransom of sinners. And so anyone who rejects Jesus as the Christ is ultimately rejecting God's anointing, saying, well, God had it wrong because I do not accept him as the chosen one to bring about my deliverance. I'm going to rest in my own works, or I'm just going to reject it. What you're really doing, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 10, those who reject me, they're just rejecting the Father who sent me. Jesus is the chosen one, chosen by God to be Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer, Head of His people. And all of that implies, my friends, that if Jesus has been chosen by God to be a Savior, then we, my friends, are in need of saving. God does not do anything randomly or just, you know, capriciously. There's a specific task. He chose Jesus to be Savior because we need saving. We need to be saved. The weight of our sin, the guilt of our sin, hangs heavy upon us. And we needed a Savior. And Jesus is the Anointed One to fulfill that purpose. That's the first thing we must understand about Jesus' person. He is the Messiah. The second thing that we see Peter acknowledging is that not only you are the Christ, but you're the Son of the living God. He's the Son of the living God. One who is united in essence with God. Jesus has not only been chosen by God to fulfill the specific task of being Savior, but he's also one who is with God, equal with God, who shares with God in this essence. He's one who has a unique relationship to God that no one else possesses. He is the divine Son of the living God. And this is why the Jewish people understood that this is what Jesus was saying when he pronounced himself to be the Son of God. You remember in John chapter 5 when it says, verse 18, that the Jewish people picked up stones to kill Jesus. Why? Not only because he broke the Sabbath, John says, but also because he said he was the Son of God, which makes himself equal with God. Because to claim to be the divine Son, the Son of God, what you are saying is, the Father's essence is in me. That I have the, we would say in human terms, the Son has the DNA of the Father. That part of the Father is in the Son. That's human way of talking about it. But in the divine person, when Jesus is claiming to be the Son, the Jewish people understood what he was saying. He is making himself, by saying that, equal with God, saying what God possesses, I possess, because I am in this unique relationship to him as his Son. And so when Peter acknowledges you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's saying that you are the chosen one by God to fulfill the task of our salvation, and you are one who is, in fact, the very Son of God. He's not merely a man, but united in the divine essence with God. If we would better understand the work of Christ, we have to first come to a grasp of who he is. And my friends, all of us have to follow the same kind of trajectory of Peter here. Before we can understand the work, if the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ seems insignificant to you, my friends, the reason for that is you do not know Christ rightly. Because if you truly grasped Christ, his death and resurrection would be a marvel to you. And so we all must follow this path. Peter had to realize who Christ is. And so your failure to understand the significance of his death and resurrection is just an indictment on your own ignorance of the person. We must understand who Christ is. His beauty, his glory, the uniqueness of his person. Christ is wonderful above all things, above all others. And matter of fact, you could say that even up to this point in his ministry, all Jesus has been primarily, or you could say it this way, the main point of Jesus' ministry up to where we're at has been for the purpose of teaching and training the disciples to understand this. He was doing a lot of things. He was teaching a lot. He was healing people. But the main thing he was trying to accomplish in all of this was to get his disciples to understand and realize who he was. I mean, you find this, his teaching is to convince them that he is the anointed one, the prophet sent by God that Moses said would come. The miracles, the walking on water. Why did Jesus walk on water? Because he's trying to convince and show and teach his disciples who he is. Why does he calm the storm with a word? Because he is showing and teaching his disciples who he really is. Why does he tell the disciples, feed this group of people, when he knows they don't have enough food to feed this group of people? Because he wants to show his disciples who he really is. Everything he has been doing in his ministry has been for the primary purpose of teaching his disciples who he really is. And when they finally, after 2.5 years, grasp that, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great. Now let me tell you what I came to do. I came to die and to be raised. But to get that, you have to first get this. Even you find in just one other example, John 9, the healing of the blind man. Before Jesus is going to open heal the blind man, he first asks his disciples, teaches his disciples, why was this man born blind? Well, maybe he sinned, maybe his parents sinned. No, he was born blind so that you guys might behold my glory in healing him. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. Everything has been gearing and focused on getting the disciples to grasp who he truly was. And this is why in this section of Matthew 16, which has been so butchered, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock is not Peter. You're going to see in just 4 verses that Peter is not the rock. He's like sifting sand. This is what Jesus said. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like sand. I mean, this would literally, you're not the rock. You're able to be sifted. The rock is immovable. It can't be touched. It's unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the rock, and the confession of who Christ is, that is the foundation of the church. And we see that Christ is the rock that hell will never conquer. He and his church will never be overcome because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Men can be overcome. And frankly, if we're honest, we often are. With sin, despair, doubt. We'll see Peter overcome in just a few verses. But Christ cannot be conquered, for he is the conqueror. So we must first understand who Christ is. Then let's see, now we jump into the actual text for today, the necessity of what he came to do. So we have to first get who Christ is, or his work will make no sense. So we must understand now the necessity of his work, which we find in verse 21. The death and bodily resurrection of Christ are necessary elements of Christianity. If you remove the death and resurrection of Christ, you have no Christianity. It's not enough to simply say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he was a really good teacher, therefore I'm Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus died as the atonement for sinners and that he rose bodily from the dead, you are not Christian. If you try to remove those elements, you remove Christianity. You have no Christianity. There are some people, and there was even a bishop who said this a few months ago, that someone asked, what if you found Jesus in the tomb? And, you know, she went on to state, it wouldn't affect, you know, my faith. It would affect mine. Because my faith is in vain, is what Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, we have nothing. Christ, if you try to remove the necessity of Christ's resurrection, you have removed Christianity. Because that is Christianity. That Christ has been raised from the dead. The bodily death and bodily resurrection of Christ are necessary. I mean, just read your scriptures. Read Irenaeus against heresies. This is his whole point against the Gnostics. They reject the bodily death and the bodily resurrection. And Irenaeus says, you have no Christianity. It's all evaporated before your eyes if you reject the death and resurrection of Christ. They are necessary elements of Christianity. Without them, you have nothing. Or to quote the Apostle Paul, without them, we of all men are most to be pitied. And there are two factors here in this passage that show us the necessity of this work. Number one, you find in verse 20. Very interesting. So Peter comes to this and he is speaking on behalf of the disciples. They're all, you can almost picture them nodding their heads in agreement to Peter, like, yeah, Christ, Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, this is a very interesting thing in verse 20. Then he strictly charged them, so strictly, I command you to tell no one that he is the Christ. Well, that seems very interesting. Why would he want to keep it so secret? If they finally arrived at a true and right understanding of who he was, why would he strictly tell them, now don't tell anybody about it? Because Jesus wanted nothing to hinder his work. It wasn't until after he was dead and raised that he then breathed on the disciples and says, go now, speak freely about me. Tell everyone. Because he did not want anything to hinder him from accomplishing his work. And if the disciples were out proclaiming very clearly and very plainly, Jesus is the Christ, we found the Christ, and, you know, I don't think the people would have ever arrived at the crucifixion. But because there was all this doubt swirling still about who he was, it led to the crucifixion. And so when Jesus strictly charges them, don't tell anybody that I am the Christ, what he is doing is he's teaching us and showing us that he doesn't want anything to hinder the accomplishment of the task he must perform. But then there's another reason why we see the necessity of this task, and that's in the very words here. He must do this. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This must happen. Jesus doesn't say, this could happen, guys. I don't know, but it could be treated poorly, but maybe I'll rise. No, we're going to Jerusalem, and this is going to happen to me, but don't be downhearted, because it must happen to me. And I will rise on the third day, because I must rise from the dead. He must die for our atonement. Satisfaction must be made for the guilt of our transgression. His coming to earth was not enough. He must die for sins. And he must be raised for our justification. Without Christ's death, the penalty and debt of our sin still hangs over us. He must die, or we are still in our sins. He must die, or we are still in our sins. And my friends, only as we consider accurately the death of Christ do we begin to get an accurate understanding of the weight and guilt of our sins. Because sin not only is it transgression against God, but it is deceptive. And sin deceives us into thinking that it's not a big deal, that it's okay to be played with, that it's a trifle, a mere discretion, that it's not a big deal. But when we look at the death of Christ, you see that sin is so wicked and rebellious in the eyes of God that the only thing that could assuage the wrath of God from us for our sins is the death of the beloved Son. As you begin to understand and look more clearly at the death of Christ, you will begin to get an understanding, a more full understanding of the weight and guilt of your sins, that this is what was necessary. You see, all sin is it's our attempt to throw off the reign of God in our life. That's what sin is. As John says, sin is transgression. It's lawlessness. God says, I am God, this is how you are to live. And sin is me saying, not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to be my own master. All sin is, it's the attempt to throw off the reins of God from your life. But the reality, my friends, is this. Even in your sins, you cannot throw off the sovereignty of God over your life. Sin has deceived you. And you are held captive. But that's what sin is. God, not even God's going to tell me what to do. And in the face of such sin, such rebellion, my friends, that rests in the heart of each one of us, what do we find at the cross? Christ dying even for his enemies. The righteous for the unrighteous. The innocent for the guilty. If Christ did not die, you are still in your sins. He paid the penalty. What God calls on you to do is to believe that his death was sufficient payment for your sins. Believe that the Christ, the Son of the living God, died to take away the guilt of your sins. But that's not the only thing we find. And since it's Easter, we're going to focus primarily in the last few minutes here on the necessity of his resurrection. But he not only must die, but he must be raised on the third day. It says that right in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus must be raised. The death of Christ means nothing if he was not raised. If Jesus was not raised, his death was in vain. It all hangs on the resurrection. If Jesus was not risen, who cares if he died? All of Christianity hinges upon the resurrection. And there's three, you could have a gazillion reasons, but I'll give you three reasons why Jesus must be raised from Scripture. Number one is Jesus must be raised for our justification. This is just quoting the words of Paul. Jesus must be raised for our justification. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. But his resurrection was the vindication from God the Father that Jesus was indeed the righteous one without spot or blemish. And if Jesus was not raised, if he was never vindicated by the Father as being the righteous one, then we have no righteousness on which to cling to on the day of judgment. That's why Paul says he must be raised for our justification. We often put the justification part of our salvation on the crucifixion, but in the apostles' mind, it's more on the resurrection. Because the cross is the payment for sin. The resurrection is the vindication of the Father that Jesus is indeed righteous and that his sacrifice was indeed accepted on our behalf. If Jesus was not raised, we have no confidence that God even accepted the death of Christ. Matter of fact, we should doubt it because he was never vindicated by the Father. But Jesus is raised by the Father, showing that He indeed is the righteous one of God. And because He was raised, we now can have confidence that His righteousness is indeed enough in the eyes of the Father to bring salvation to us, because He was vindicated by the Father Himself in the resurrection from the dead. If Christ was not raised, you have no righteousness before God. This is what Paul says in Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our transgression, but raised for our justification. So the cross is the payment of sins. The resurrection is the fulfillment of righteousness. So Jesus must be raised, or we are not justified. We have no justification. We have no righteousness before God if Christ has not been raised. There is no salvation if Christ was not raised. A second reason we find in Scripture why Jesus must be raised is because of Jesus. Jesus must be raised, or death still holds sway. Death still holds control. If Jesus was not raised, what is life all about? Generations have come before us. Generations will come after us. Your life is fleeting. You don't think that when you're a youth, but then, like my wife and I, you realize we're 40. Life is fleeting. It is truly a vapor. You look at, you know, kids in high school and college, and like, that's what middle schoolers look like, I feel like. Begin to realize that life is fleeting. The race is halfway over. If Jesus was not raised, what is life about? It's just a short period of time, and then the grave. Eternal nothing, eternal death. But Christ must be raised, or death still holds sway. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, the fear of death keeps us in a grip, keeps us locked. You know, we can try to play the tough guy like, I'm not scripted. But if you're honest, there's this fear of death, and what is to come? If Jesus was not raised, death still has the upper hand. But Christ has been raised, and a power greater than the power of death has been manifested on this earth. And that great power is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, death was our mortal enemy, and our great champion, our great victor, our great king, anointed by God Himself, marched into the very arena of our enemy, fought the enemy in its own lands, went into the very belly of the earth. And we find Him on Easter morning walking out as champion. He fought death and in death's own home. And the only one we see coming out of that arena is the resurrected Christ. This is why Paul can say, where is your sting, O death? Christ has conquered. The great champion has come forth. And the great enemy of our souls has been thrown down. You have no hope of any life to come if Christ was not raised. A third reason why Christ must be raised is, if Christ is not raised, the Christian life has no meaning. What are we all doing here if Jesus was not raised? Let's go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we might die. If Jesus was not raised, the Christian life has no meaning. Why take up your cross? Why live a life of self-sacrifice if Christ has not been raised? But Jesus tells us this in the very next context here in verse 24 and 25. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. Why? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Those people who live a life for the glory of God, not pursuing their own pleasures, who deny the flesh with all its temptations that are pulling and raging and biting and gnawing at our soul, those who take up their cross and press on in faith, find that in the end, glory is the reward. That is the reason we press on, taking up our cross and walking the Christian life by faith, because we do believe in the hope of the resurrection. This is again Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, we are the biggest fools on earth because we're wasting the one little life we have in self-denial. But Christ has been raised and there is a future judgment to come. Humility, my friends, always in Scripture comes before glory. If Christ was not raised, the Christian life has no meaning. The Christian life is pointless if Christ has not been raised. And then very quickly, in closing, it's worthy of mention, but notice this. So Jesus says he must suffer. And then look at verse 22. Then Peter, this man who's clearly not the rock, because look at how he's already being sifted. He's already shakable. He's already crumbling. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That alone is amazing. You've just acknowledged that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've already seen him do all this. And then you are going to pull him aside and try to tell him what he should and shouldn't say? It's amazing, the pride, the arrogance. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." A modern translation would be this: "Don't talk that way, Jesus. It's never going to happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And then Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, Peter, thanks so much for caring about me, man. It's good to know you got my back. You know, this kind of affection and love, I really appreciate." Look at what we find in the next verse, verse 23. We find the harshest words Jesus ever spoke to anybody. He spoke more harsh to Peter here than he ever did to the Pharisees. He called the Pharisees children of the devil, but he specifically calls Peter a messenger of Satan. The harshest words Jesus ever spoke to anybody are reserved for Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." This is a play on words here. You should think back to the what Jesus said to the devil when he said, "Depart from me, Satan," after the temptations in the wilderness. This is the same language. "Depart from me, Satan." Jesus realizes what's happening here. Just as there was a satanic attack trying to get Jesus to worship the devil in Matthew 4, so there's a satanic attack here trying to get Jesus to not go to the cross and be raised. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Depart from me, deceiver," which is what Satan means. "You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." See, any attempt to minimize or to do away with the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus himself sees as a direct attack from Satan. It is not a little deal to minimize the death and resurrection of Christ or to reject him. If that is where you are, what you need to understand is you are aligning yourself with the camp of Satan. It is a direct attack on the glory of Jesus Christ to try to minimize or do away entirely with the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus knows that what's happening here, even though it's from the lips of one who claims to love him, who claims to be there for him, who will say, "Lord, everybody else may abandon you, but I never will. You're going to deny me thrice before the rooster crows." Even though these words are coming from someone who spent a lot of time with him, was very close to him, Jesus recognizes that what is really happening is the enemy of our salvation is using Jesus' friend to try to get him to turn away from his mission, to turn away from the task of fulfilling our salvation. And Jesus says, "I will not have any part of it. I must die. I must be raised. Get behind me, deceiver." For you only have in mind the things of men, but the things of God are the reality that Jesus must die and he must be raised. In fact, all of Christian worship, everything we do when we meet together, is a celebration of the fact of who Jesus was and the fact that he died and rose again. Everything about what we do is a celebration of his person and his work. We sing songs of joyous resurrection. We meet on Sunday. Why? Because it is the day of the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. But truthfully, my friends, every Sunday we meet together, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. That's why we meet on Sunday. That's why it's called the Lord's Day, because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. The baptism, you've died with Christ, but you don't stay under. You've been raised with Christ. Baptism is a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection and our union with him. The Lord's table, we eat it and then we close with the words, we partake of this table until he comes again. The very closing words of the Lord's table are an acknowledgement, a proclamation that Jesus has risen from the dead and he is coming again. Everything about Christian worship is to focus our minds on who Christ is and what he has done. Matter of fact, Jesus, in the Apocalypse of Christ, in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, John is he's in a trance on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and he hears a voice saying, write these things to the seven churches, and he turns around to behold who is speaking to him, and he sees the resurrected Christ in glory. And here's how Jesus reveals himself to the beloved apostle. He says to him, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, but behold, I live forevermore. All of our faith hangs upon the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Stand with me and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your overflowing goodness. Forgive us hardened rebels. Forgive our cold and lifeless hearts. The fact that we do not glory and marvel in your love and in Christ's person and his work is not an indictment on who you are, Lord, but it is a sad and wicked indictment about our own hearts. For you, Father, are the fountain of all that is good and right and holy and loving and just and merciful. And in your Son, Jesus Christ, we see all those attributes in flesh. Oh, Father, I ask, I plead with your holy name, show us Christ more clearly. May we be captivated, Lord, by his person and by the amazing work he has accomplished for us sinners. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.